Thank you, Lauren. Well, a few years ago, there was a fad that came and went rather quickly. There was a brief interest in something called autostereograms. And that name might not be at all familiar to you. It wasn't to me either. But I think a brief description will jog your memory. These were pictures of just random pictures or pictures of scenery or of different objects. And if you looked at them in a particular way, then you would see this hidden image appear out of the background. You guys remember those at all? You'd see them in the mall. You'd see them hanging in people's houses. They were kind of frustrating, actually. But I have an example of them, one of those, for you. If you see that up on the screen, here we go. And this looks like a simple picture of beautiful flowers. But if you were to stare at it in just the right way, you'd see something more. No. Okay, we're going to have the lights off so you can actually try to see if this worked. We tried it before the service, and I think because it's up on this screen, it doesn't really work. But if you stared at it long enough and in just the right way, you would see emerging from this pattern a three-dimensional image of a teacup and a saucer and a spoon. Believe it or not. It's really weird how it happens, and it doesn't always work for everybody, like I said, but when it does, it seems kind of magical. It's a picture within a picture. You see this initial image, which is interesting all by itself, but there's more to it. There's more than meets the eye. And now we're going to have to take this image off here because everybody's going to look at that instead of listening to me. There we go. All right, thank you. I wish you guys could have seen from my vantage point as you're all squinting and looking at it. Well, I thought of that this week, and it seemed like an appropriate analogy for us to start with this morning because it's consistent with the experience that I had as I studied the next passage in the book of Genesis. We have, for the past five messages in this series, been considering the life of Joseph. And we are at a key moment in this account as we come to chapter 45 this morning. And as I stared at the story this week, this deeper story kind of emerged from the background. On a surface level, this true story is already dramatic enough, isn't it? It's touching and it's filled with tension and it's filled with the unexpected. But if we look at it in just the right way, we see that there's even more going on. There's another picture, another story that emerges from this backdrop, a deeper truth, a spiritual level to the story that's deeply challenging and encouraging and refreshing. So I thought it would be good for us to stare at this story together for a few minutes this morning, and then see, with the Holy Spirit guiding us, if we can draw out that deeper image from the background. Because I think it's there. It's right below the surface. So if you've been with us throughout this series, you know that we have been slowly building chapter by chapter towards this incredible moment of confrontation. The tension has been rising, and we can sense that a dramatic climax to our story is about to occur. In fact, our passage for this morning begins with this scene. Joseph is together with his brothers and the royal court in this room, and he demands that everybody except his brothers leave the room so that they're alone together. And then when they leave, Joseph begins to weep. He begins to weep loudly. In fact, so loudly he can be heard outside the house. In fact, he can be heard throughout the whole neighborhood. And obviously that is a scene that demands a bit of context, doesn't it? What's going on here? How do we understand this outburst? Well, we've been on a bit of a break in the action for the past 2 weeks with Father's Day last week and Youth Sunday the week before that. So let's step back from chapter 45 for just a moment and consider a short section called Previously in the Life of Joseph. We met 17-year-old Joseph back in April when we were studying chapter 37. He's the favored son born of the favorite wife in a large family of 12 brothers and at least one sister. And his father's favoritism, as you remember, didn't go over too well with the other brothers, especially when his dad made him a special coat to show off his exceptional status. And to make matters worse, Joseph couldn't help sharing his latest dreams with his family. And these are dreams in which the entire family, including mom and dad, would bow down before him. Well, when they got the chance, the brothers said, let's get rid of this dreamer. So they betrayed him. They sold him into slavery, and then they made up this fake story about his death to cover up their evil deed. And Joseph, as you know, ultimately ends up in Egypt as a servant in the house of Potiphar. But once he is there, he gains his master's trust, and eventually he's given authority over the entire household. And all that falls to pieces one day when he's accused falsely of sexual assault, and he winds up in prison. But even in the jail, even in the prison, we learn that God was with him. And within that setting, he rises to a place of prominence. And during that season, he meets two of Pharaoh's servants. These are two guys, a cupbearer, the chief cupbearer, and the chief baker, who displease Pharaoh in some way, and they're thrown into prison. And both of them have troubling dreams on the same night. And Joseph interprets their dreams, and he implores one of them, the cupbearer. He says, "When you're restored to your position, remember me to Pharaoh, because I've been falsely accused. I'm here under false pretenses." Well, the cupbearer is restored. But once he is again serving Pharaoh, he forgets about Joseph, who languishes in prison then for another 2 years. But then one day, it's Pharaoh who has a troubling dream. And finally, because no one can interpret the dream, the chief cupbearer remembers this guy in prison, Joseph. And so Joseph is called for, and Pharaoh brings him up out of the prison. And in this amazing and rapid sequence of events, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Then he gives Pharaoh advice on how he should act based on the interpretation of the dream. And because of the wisdom he displays, Pharaoh elevates him to the number two position in Egypt, probably one of the most powerful nations in the world. Well, following this, just as Pharaoh's dreams had predicted and just as Joseph had interpreted, the entire region begins a 7-year period of agricultural bounty. And Joseph uses these years of excess to build up these tremendous storehouses of grain. And then just as Joseph had prophesied, the years of plenty end and the years of famine begin. And it's a severe famine, and it doesn't take long for the situation to become desperate, not only in Egypt, but in all the surrounding areas. Nothing is growing. And the only way to get something to eat is to come to Joseph, because he controls the grain. And he has been wisely storing up this vast quantity of grain, and now it's for sale. And because of the severity of the famine, he's the only game in town. Well, it's at this point in the story that we traveled back to the land of Canaan after more than 2 decades to Joseph's family, to the house of Jacob. Genesis chapter 42, verse 1, Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, and Jacob said to his sons, "Why are you staring at one another?" This is one of my favorite lines in the whole Bible. Such a typical dad. He sees his 11 remaining sons just standing around, doing nothing, hanging out while the family slowly starves to death. And he says, "Why are you just standing around staring at each other? Go down to Egypt, buy some grain before we all starve." So Joseph's 10 older brothers go down to Egypt to buy grain. Only 10 go because Jacob keeps Benjamin at home. He's special to his father. He's now the favored son. Benjamin is Joseph's younger brother, and as far as Jacob knows, he's the only surviving child born of the beloved Rachel. And Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. So here's where the drama and the tension in our story turns up a couple notches, doesn't it? These guys have no way of knowing it, but they are sent in that desperate hour to buy grain from who? The one they betrayed. The one that suffered imprisonment and humiliation and loneliness and sorrow and imprisonment as a result of their actions. Well, soon enough, they arrive in Egypt. And just as 17-year-old Joseph predicted, they bow down before their brother, who is now 38 years old. He instantly recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. Now, people debate the actions that Joseph takes next, but personally, I believe that Joseph wants to put his brothers to the test to see if they have changed, if they're different. So he puts them in a position where they have to choose the well-being of someone else over their own well-being. So he accuses them of being spies. And he puts them in prison. And after 3 days, he releases all of them except Simeon. And he says that Simeon, their brother, would be restored to them and their innocence would be proven if they return home, get Benjamin, and come back. Well, the brothers immediately recognize their dilemma. Benjamin is now the favored son, and there's no way that Jacob is going to allow him to take that dangerous journey. So they begin to speak to one another openly, not realizing that Joseph can understand them because he's been speaking to them through an interpreter. And in their conversation, we see the first evidence of shame and regret over what they did to Joseph so many years ago. They admit their guilt and they say, God is bringing this trouble on us now because of what we did then. Well, Joseph hears what they're saying, but he doesn't intervene. He doesn't reveal himself. He knows there's something going on here, and he wants to wait patiently. But nevertheless, he feels the emotion of the moment, if you remember, and he actually turns away from them and hides his tears as he begins to weep. Well, on that trip, they came for grain, and Joseph ultimately gives them what they came for. He orders their sacks to be filled with grain, but he also takes the money they had given him, and he secretly places it back in the mouth of the sack. And on the journey home, they discover the money, and they're terrified. What can they do now? They've already been accused of being spies. Now they're going to be accused of being thieves as well. Joseph is gone, as far as they know. Simeon is held hostage. Their reputation with this powerful Egyptian official is also now ruined. And they return home and report all this to Jacob. And just as they had suspected, Jacob refuses to let them return for Simeon with Benjamin. Basically, he says, Simeon is lost. Joseph is lost. I'm not going to lose Benjamin also. Well, another year goes by. Now 22 years since Joseph has been separated from his family. And if the situation was bad before, it now gets many times worse because there's been no relief from the famine and this large family is actually starving. So Jacob tells the brothers, go back and buy more food. But Judah reminds him, we can't show up in front of that guy again without Benjamin. But in desperation, Jacob relents and he resigns himself to possible loss. And the brothers return to Egypt with Benjamin, with gifts for Joseph and with double the money that they needed. And if they thought their first visit with Joseph, the Egyptian official, was strange, they're going to think this second visit is just downright bizarre. Because after seeing that the brothers have returned with Benjamin, Joseph has them taken to his house and a feast prepared. But the brothers suspect a trap. They think that has something to do with the money found in their sacks during the last visit. So they appeal their innocence to the house steward, but unbelievably, he waves away their concerns and he restores Simeon to them. And he treats them kindly and they prepare together for Joseph to arrive. And once he does, for the second time, all of them, including Benjamin this time, bow down before him. Joseph again is overcome by emotion on seeing his brother Benjamin, but again he hides it. He actually goes into another room so they don't see him weeping. And afterwards they feast together and Joseph serves them from his own table. And if that isn't strange enough, the brothers are astonished to see that he seated them in their proper birth order. Not only that, he serves Benjamin 5 times what the others receive. So I think at this point, you know, maybe they're starting to breathe a sigh of relief. They're full of good food and drink. Their sacks are once again filled with grain. Nothing negative seems to be happening to Benjamin. Simeon's back with them. Nobody seems angry, and they set off for the return journey home. But what they don't know is that the stage has been set for the final confrontation. Whatever temporary relief they felt is quickly going to be changed to despair. Because Joseph has ordered that his special silver cup be hidden in the sack of Benjamin. And they're just a short way from the city when Joseph sends his men to confront them regarding the stolen cup. And of course, being ignorant, they all loudly proclaim their innocence. But when the search is conducted, there's the cup in the sack of Benjamin. So all is lost in this spontaneous show of grief. They all tear at their clothes. And then they just begin this march filled with dread back to face Joseph. They are completely helpless and hopeless. They cast themselves face down before Joseph without any attempt to make an excuse. And they announce that they are prepared to accept their fate to become Joseph's slaves forever. But then, to their horror, Joseph says, "I'm not interested in making all of you slaves, just him, just Benjamin." What an incredible situation that Joseph has placed them in. Once more, they hold the fate of a favored son of Rachel in their hands, just like they did with Joseph 22 years before. What are they going to do? Well, we see in their response, what we see in their response is irrefutable evidence that these guys had changed. Judah, that selfish, self-centered, immoral man, offers his own life in exchange for Benjamin. And this is a guy that actually proposed that they profit financially from the betrayal of Joseph. And he went along with that cruel scheme to deceive their father. And now he begs Joseph, "Take my life instead of his, because if Benjamin is lost, it will bring unbearable sorrow to our father." That's the context of chapter 45, verse 1. 11 siblings face down before one of the greatest men in Egypt, begging for the life of their brother. Desperate, powerless, defenseless. Reading from our passage. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is our father still alive?' But they were dismayed at his presence." Yeah, I'm sure they were. "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer and he said, 'I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and all your flocks and herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you. For there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that is saying these things to you, that is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him. Now when the news was heard in Pharaoh's house and Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel," that's another name for Jacob, "the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the journey." Okay, maybe they had changed, but not totally yet. "Do not quarrel on the journey." Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. That's just overwhelming news, right? When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." What an amazing story. What a dramatic picture. We see Joseph displaying this unwavering faith and trust in God in the midst of extreme hardship and suffering and confusing circumstances. We see the brothers endure this time of testing as they come to grips with their guilt and the heartache they've caused their father. We see God demonstrating his control and his care over his people, acting in history to fulfill his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God dramatically shaping the character of the patriarchs, who will then influence the leaders of his people as this family of 70 goes into Egypt and over hundreds of years becomes a nation of millions. All these things and more are illustrated for us in the Genesis account and the life of Joseph. Well, I was looking closely at this picture during the week because obviously it's a fascinating picture. And in my process of study and in the preparation of this message, I'd already kind of started to go in one particular direction. Then something caught my eye and I was captivated by a passage right in the middle of the chapter. And once that happened, I stared a little harder, a little more intently. And other details began to emerge that took this message in a completely different direction. I saw the initial image, which was interesting all by itself. But then I realized there's more to it. There's more than meets the eye. There's an old saying, I'm sure that most of you have heard it, that the New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. Have you heard that before? The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. In other words, it's like the Old Testament is this room filled with rich furnishings, but the lights are turned down really low, so it's kind of hard to make out the detail. And then in the New Testament, it's as if somebody walks into that room and turns up the lights, and everything becomes more clear. Well, that's what I want to do in the time we have left. I want to shine the light of the New Testament on this Old Testament picture and see what emerges from the background. And we'll see together that in this true historical account of real characters in real situations, God was giving his people hints and clues and foreshadowings of an even greater reality yet to come. So I want to do that quickly by focusing our attention on four elements in the story of chapter 45 and then drawing parallels between those details and our experience as New Testament believers. And we're not going to see a point-by-point analogy here, but broad brushstrokes that reveal a compelling picture of spiritual truth. So I want to use a word or phrase to highlight each element. And the first is captured by the word dismayed. Dismayed, which underscores the position of the brothers before Joseph and their reaction when they discover who he really is. Their surprise and fear is perfectly captured by this word in verse 3, dismayed. Just when they thought things couldn't possibly get any worse, they were terrified. They were trembling, already face down in abject humility, already helpless before this powerful ruler. They suddenly realize they are at the mercy of the very one that they had betrayed. They realize that after all these years, their guilt and shame was being exposed. And with a word, Joseph could rightly and justly crush them to dust. In his infinite patience and wisdom, God had, through Joseph, brought these brothers to the end of themselves. They were backed into a corner, condemned by their own actions, and any excuses or effort on their part was completely useless and futile. So I see in these brothers the picture of the repentant sinner. I see a picture of each one who has been brought under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. I see a picture of those who finally grasp the perfection of God as displayed in His holy law, and they realize that they stand justly condemned. The brothers were dismayed to the point that they couldn't even speak. And doesn't the Apostle Paul write that the proper application of God's law is to have the same effect on us? It's to shut our mouths. It's to render all human arguments futile and leave us face down in abject humility before the awesome and terrifying power of a pure and holy and just God. Jesus gives us such a clear picture of this attitude when He tells the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee, in which He commends the despised tax collector, who couldn't even lift his eyes toward heaven as he prayed, but instead, face down, he beat his breast and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, each of us in our conversion experience must reach that point of dismay. We must come to that point of futility where we finally stop making excuses and realize that our best human efforts are separated from God's perfect requirements by an infinite gap. As the Bible says, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All hope in human ability is gone. And we lay before God speechless and terrified by His majesty and purity and power. Element number two. The pronouncement of Joseph in verse 5. When the brothers first learn that God Himself has made intercession for them, Joseph says, "God sent me to preserve life." God sent me to preserve life. God used what you intended for evil to be the salvation of His people. And what a shock these brothers must have experienced when they first realized that not only was Joseph excusing them from their guilt, he was saying that their blessing would come through his suffering. He had suffered. They would be saved. When I consider this, I'm reminded in such a powerful way of the Apostle Peter's first sermon on the day of Pentecost to the Jews who were gathered on that day, when he proclaimed to them that they had committed an unspeakable evil. They had crucified the Lord of glory. They had crucified the promised Messiah. But then he goes on to say that this had happened by the predetermined plan of God, that Jesus had since then indeed been raised from the dead, and that these events all taken together would form the foundation of their redemption. And can we see ourselves in this picture? Have we looked up from the ground from that position of despair and identified ourselves with the crucified Christ? Have we said to ourselves, "He hangs there, innocent, tortured, and dying in my place"? Have we recognized that only in the cross will we find life? God used Joseph in our story to preserve physical life. God sent the Lord Jesus to intercede for His people, to save sinners, to provide for us eternal life. Well, detail number three is the beautiful scene of grace that we observe in verses 14 and 15 when Joseph embraces and kisses his brothers with genuine affection. And this is the passage that so captivated my heart during my study and opened my mind to this beautiful picture within a picture, because who acts like this? Who absolves their tormentors from guilt? Who sees their suffering as a means of God's blessing on their enemies? Who then graciously and lovingly and transparently and unselfishly embraces them and kisses them and showers them with love and affection? I mean, that's downright unnatural, right? That's beyond human ability. I can't point to a particular Bible passage, so maybe this is just my opinion, but I'm convinced that what we see here is a supernatural manifestation of the grace of God poured out on undeserving but repentant sinners. What a beautiful picture of salvation. When we admit we're sinners, when we come to that place of repentance, when we identify with the crucified Christ, knowing that it was our sin that held him there, when we cry out for mercy, then God in his infinite grace steps down from the place of judgment and wraps us in his loving embrace. Think of that compassionate father who ran to meet the prodigal son. Dismayed by the sight of our sin, surprised by his intercession for us, kissed by grace, then stunned by the magnitude of our rescue and the invitation to abundance. This is my favorite. I pull the word stunned from Jacob's reaction to the overwhelming news in verse 26, but I think we can apply that word stunned to the rest of the brothers as well, can't we? I mean, Joseph didn't stop at forgiveness, which was way more than the brothers deserved. No, he said, come live with me. Leave behind that land of famine and death. In fact, they were told, don't even bother to bring your old stuff with you, because the stuff that we have for you here is so much better. I mean, fellow Christians, isn't that what we experience? Isn't that what we experience if we learn that all that Jesus has accomplished for us and all that God has promised to us? Have you ever sat back in stunned silence? Have you contemplated the overwhelming generosity of our God? Not just forgiven of sin and rescued from death, as if that wasn't enough, but blessed with every spiritual blessing and given new life, a life that Jesus calls an abundant life, adopted into God's family and called his child, made joint heirs with Jesus in all the riches of heaven. As the song says, why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. And I also know this, that as Christians, we are not sacrificing anything by following Jesus. We can leave all this old stuff behind, can't we? Knowing that what is waiting for us there is so much greater than anything we could possibly obtain here. Knowing that a day is coming when our Savior will say to us, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the very foundation of the world. Well, Genesis chapter 45 deserves to be studied in its own context, doesn't it? There's so much we can learn as we study this picture of God's sovereign care and intercession for his people through Joseph. But my prayer and my confidence is that God led us this morning to focus instead on that picture within the picture, to see emerging in the background of the Genesis account a deeper truth, a compelling image of God's saving work through his Son. To first see ourselves in this story as those who've grasped the futility of our human effort and lay face down before the King of the universe. Then to see Jesus in this story as the one who intercedes for us, being sent by the Father to preserve life, who lavishes us with grace and love, not holding our sins in rebellion against us, but instead embracing us as long-lost brothers and sisters and inviting us in to share in his abundant life. As I was finishing this message, I thought of a wonderful painting by a local artist. Since we're using the analogy of a picture this morning, it seemed appropriate to end this message with an image. And I think it captures well what I've attempted to communicate. Let's look at it together up here on the screen. Some of you have probably seen it before. It's titled Safely Home, and it was painted by Ron DeCiani. And it captures a moment when a believer comes into the presence of Jesus at death. And you can see that the person on their knees there looks weary and dirty. But Jesus has left his throne, and he's come down to meet him with his passionate, tear-filled embrace. Shackles and chains lay broken at the believer's feet. The golden crowns of his godly good deeds are in his hand, ready to cast them as an offering before his Lord. And to the side waits a servant of the Lord, ready to dress him in his new clothes, washed clean and pure by the blood of the Lamb. Well, if this painting could speak, I think we would hear Jesus crying out, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Amen. When I invite Aaron to come up, prepare to lead us in a final song. As he does that, I want to pray with you in just a moment, but I think I would be remiss if I did not extend an invitation to those of you who might be joining us this morning who haven't had this experience that I've talked about. You haven't ever come before the Lord and realized your helpless state as one who's violated his holy law. Maybe this morning, for the first time, the Holy Spirit is opening your mind to understand and your heart to believe that, as I've said earlier, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we need to do as we come before God, our first step is to admit that we're sinners, to admit that we have rebelled against the very one who created us, and we stand justly condemned before him. And then to look at that cross, to look at Jesus on the cross and believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he was satisfying our sin penalty. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you might be, this might be the first time that is really making sense to you, that you're really identifying that you see yourself like Joseph's brothers and you're ready to cry out for God. To God for mercy. Well, the good news is that God is ready to receive you, because the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when we cry out to God for mercy, when we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, the Bible says God will lift us up. So I want to pray for you. I want to pray with you. And if that's your situation this morning, I want to lead you in a prayer of expressing your repentance before God and receiving Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have given to us this account from Genesis just by its own merit. It's something so worthy of our study, but also within it, Father, we see hidden for us such a jewels, such a tangible example of what it means to be provided for and saved by your hand, by your intercession. And Father, right now I want to pray for any of those here who might say that for the first time they recognize their guilt. They recognize their need for forgiveness. And they're ready to cry out like that repentant tax collector, "Have mercy on me, Lord Jesus, a sinner." And Father, they're ready to look at the cross. They see themselves in the crucified Christ. They know that when Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the penalty for their sin. And in gratitude, they want to receive the forgiveness that you're offering. Confess their faith in you and become your child. So if that's your situation right now, just as we continue in prayer, take a moment, just express yourself to the Lord. Say, "God, I admit I'm a sinner. And I believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for me. And I want to receive the forgiveness that you offer. I want to repent of my sins and come into your family, come into your kingdom, and begin to walk in newness of life as your child." So just take a moment silently between you and God and pray that to him if that's your situation. Oh, Father, what a great love that you have shown to us, that you have demonstrated to us. And I pray for any of those here who are repenting of their sins even this morning and coming into your kingdom. Father, would you just show them, display for them your grace and mercy. And Father, help them to begin this new walk into this abundant life, Lord Jesus, that you invite us into. And it's your name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were someone who prayed this morning to receive Christ, I want to invite you, when the service is over, to come and I want to say a few words to you here in the front. So, Aaron, why don't you lead us in this song?